If you would open your Bible, saints, to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. It's good to be with you all once again. I appreciate it every time I'm able to be present with you all. It's an encouragement to see you all, to speak with the saints afterwards, and to spend time in fellowship in various homes. And so you all are a continual encouragement and blessing to me, and so I thank you for that, as well as thanking the Lord for the opportunity to open the word with you this morning. Psalm 78, and let's read the first 8 verses. Psalm 78, a maskil of Asaph. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from our children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of Yahweh, and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and he appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Father, we ask for your help this morning. We find ourselves in this and other portions of Scripture in which we find difficult things. Certainly dark sayings of old, the things, the seasons that the previous ages of redemption, the believers of those days endured, passed through, and were preserved to tell your praises. And Father, we do find ourselves even now in difficult times, we find ourselves needing to be reminded of all that you've done for us, needing to be reminded of what you've called us to now in this moment to prepare the generations to come as well. Father, help us with these things because we are reminded daily of our inadequacy. And so, Father, we need that moment by moment reminder of who you are and that you have proclaimed and promised your victory in these things. So, Father, help us this morning and in the days to come to meditate upon Christ, the Exalted One, who the world cannot see, yet upon whom we must fix our eyes. So, Father, make him clear to us, and may your word teach us rightly this morning, Father. We thank you and commit these things to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you would turn with me again to Psalm 106. Psalm 106. As you're taking your notes, you would note that 78 and 106 are sister psalms. They speak about the same things, and they teach in the same pattern. Okay, how many of you were worried when I said Psalm 78 and noticed it was 72 verses long? Okay, Psalm 106 is about 48 verses long. This is my commitment to you that we're not going to cover every verse. Okay, so take a relaxing breath, and it's going to be okay. I was reminded this morning by my family, not by any of the saints here, but my family, about what time the meeting ends. So I was given a few reminders about what time we're supposed to end. So let's commit ourselves to diving in immediately and considering the things here. Psalm 106 and Psalm 78 work by teaching us by contrast. So they're pointing us to certain realities that the children of Israel faced so that we might learn not to behave like them. We're meant to look at their failures and to see how much of overlap there is in our lives to their lives, and to understand what we need to modify. Not only to say, oh yeah, they did that, that was wrong. And that was most of my childhood lessons growing up. Israel is bad. Don't be like them. But the way these Psalms operate is they look at specific moments in Israel's history and not only come to the conclusion of bad or that was wrong, but identify specific details that led to or made possible their failures. So it allows us to see ahead of time the failures and errors we might be walking into before we have to experience failure to learn what God would have us to know. So Psalm 106 this morning, let's read together a few verses here, and I'll introduce you to a brief outline. So let's read Psalm 106, beginning with the first 12 verses. Psalm 106, praise Yahweh. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of Yahweh, or can show forth all his praise? How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Yahweh, in your favor toward your people. Visit me with your salvation, that I may see the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Verse 6. We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. Thus he rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up. And he led them through the deeps, as through the wilderness. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. Now verse 19. They made a calf in Horeb. They worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them? And verse 43. Many times he would deliver them. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel, and so they sank down in their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry, and he remembered his covenant for their sake, and relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. He also made them objects of compassion in the presence of all their captors. Save us, O Yahweh, our God, and gather us from the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. Let all the people say, Amen. Praise Yahweh. This psalm has, of course, specific application to the children of Israel in the Old Testament, and it has application, rightly, for us in our day, but the final culmination, when this song reaches the fullness of its significance, will be the day in which the Lord Jesus returns and gathers Israel to himself. And it is on that day that the questions of this psalm will be answered. You noticed in verse 2, the question was asked, who can speak of the mighty deeds of Yahweh? or can show forth all his praise. And certainly we can. We can sing of all that the Lord has done for us. But all these things that Israel endured, their specific redemption will be their confession of verse 48. Verse 2 asks, who can sing of these things? And verse 48 is a singing of these things. And it will be when God accomplishes the fullness of his redemption for the people of Israel, in which this song will have its complete and final singing. And that itself gives us a specific consideration this morning. It is not only the salvation from sin and the guilt and punishment of sin which God has redeemed us. Okay? We do not want to limit God's salvation to so small, even a great small thing, as the deliverance of our sins, as though God has saved us from our sins, and now we're just wandering around in the midst of our lives until God calls us home, as though that moment from salvation to that moment of rapture or passing on to be with the Lord, all of that is just an appendix to that story of salvation. God is at work redeeming every portion of our lives. And the fact that we look at Israel and see there is a redemption not of the souls of the people only, but of every moment of their history and ultimately all of the promises and over the victory against all of their enemies that will be accomplished on that final day tells us that God is not focused only on the spiritual things. In fact, we find out that even the physical and material things are spiritual realities. All the things that we experience and endure in our own lifetimes are meant to put on display God's power to redeem. So God is not only a redeemer of souls, he is a redeemer of every aspect of our lives. And that's why Psalm 78 and Psalm 106 are written to call attention to the failures of the fathers. And if you'd like a title for the lesson, write on the first half of the page, the failures of the fathers. We don't like to think about our mistakes. We don't like to think about those periods in our past that we don't share with people. We like to talk about the good things. We like to talk about the celebrations. We love to talk about the wonderful things. We love to sing praise to God for all the good that he's done for us. We don't speak so much like these two psalms do about our own failures. But God is at work redeeming our failures. Be sure that God has not left your failures in the waste pile and that God is just extracting you from one moment for a completely different thing, as though all the things that you've experienced are meaningless and useless for God. God is not so small a God that he cannot redeem your mistakes. And so we must be mindful and we must be willing to confess to the Lord what our mistakes are so that he might receive the glory in redeeming them. Now let me introduce you to the outline of Psalm 6 and tell you how you might study it on your own time. Psalm 6 has an introduction, that's verses 1 through 6. Verses 1 through 6 are introduction. Verses 44 to 48 are conclusion. 1 through 6, introduction. 44 through 48, conclusion. But in between, that is verse 7 through 43, the body of the psalm is comprised of 8 different moments of Israel's history. We have only the time to look at the first one. Okay, but note that there are 8 different moments in Israel's history which Psalm 106 covers. If you'd like the outline, you can see me after the meeting. I'll send you the notes for the outline. 8 different moments of Israel's history. And the pattern that the psalmist goes through in all of these incidents, he looks at the story of the people's sin and God's response in salvation. So we see sin and we see salvation. And in each of these incidents, there's some modification. It's not always one verse of salvation and one verse of the sin. Sometimes it's 3 verses of the sin and no verse concerning salvation in one of these 8 sessions. And we have to meditate upon why the psalmist decides to, at some times, give equal consideration to the sin and the salvation. Sometimes he gives full consideration to the salvation and not much to the sin. And that's your homework in the days to come. Which reminds me, did anyone do the homework from the last time I assigned when I was here? Because I'll receive it. You can see me after the meeting, just give me the homework. In fact, I'll give you extra credit if you can just tell me what the homework was from the last time. Okay? So your homework is to look at these sessions in Psalm 106 and identify what the eight are and meditate on people's sin and God's glory in salvation. Now let's take a look here at the introduction, verses 1 through 6. I want to draw your attention just to verse 6. This is the last verse of the introduction. So verse 1 through 6 functions as an introduction, saying we want to praise God, but this verse 6 functions as the thesis. So this psalm tells us how we might praise God, beginning with the confession of the people's failure. So the introduction, the main idea you want to communicate, which we want to receive, is the confession of the people's failure. And that's paralleled on the conclusion by the first verse of the conclusion, which is verse 44. This is a confession of God's faithfulness. Okay? And notice how you can almost skip the whole section in the middle to connect the thoughts. Verse 6 says, we have sinned like our fathers, we have committed iniquity, we have behaved wickedly, and then verse 44, nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. So the introduction and the conclusion are connected by this thought of confessing the people's sin and confessing God's faithfulness. People's failure, God's faithfulness. And of course we understand the connection of these things in our own lives. This should begin to put our spirit in a posture of gratitude. Because we, like Israel, have lives filled with failures. Now, the first of these eight sections is verse 7 through 12. And it's this verse that caused me to spend the last few weeks meditating upon this psalm. There are some moments where you almost rediscover your faith, not as in the sense that you have walked away from the faith or lost it, but you're suddenly struck by the magnificence of who God is, the appalling image of who you are, and that chasm that's bridged by God's grace and our faith. And verse 7 was one of those moments it struck me that I didn't understand what was being said. I don't get why the psalmist said the words in verse 7 the way that he did. And remaining on that verse is what unlocked the rest of the psalm. So in your notes, you can just put 1 of 8. 1 is verse 7 through 12. That's the first incident. This incident recalls Exodus chapter 14. And you remember in the book of Exodus, the children of Israel are in Egypt. And they're being led out. They cross the Red Sea and they're off into the wilderness as the people of God. But here in these verses, 7 through 12, we find a specific sin, one that I couldn't make sense of at first. Now, you also note for your study in the upcoming days that each of these sessions, these eight sessions, have a specific sin. Some of them, you'll have to supply the name, what it is. This one, the name, in verse 7, I see the sin of rebellion. Look at verse 7 and the end of verse 7. But they rebelled by the sea. So verse 7 through 12 is the sin of rebellion. It's the meditation upon this specific sin that showed me that the psalmist that was at work to do something more specific than saying, hey, stop sinning. Or rejoice that God offers forgiveness of your sins. There's something more that the psalmist is asking us to consider. And in this section, verse 7 describes the sin, and verse 8 through 12 describes God's salvation. Remember, each of these eight incidents has a presentation of sin and a presentation of salvation. So in this first incident, verses 7 through 12, it's verse 7 that describes the people's sin. So let's take a look and see what God finds lacking in the children of Israel So we might ensure that we're not committing the same sin. Okay, let's read verse 7 again in its entirety. So verse 6 was the thesis. The psalmist has just said, we're confessing our failures. We've sinned like our fathers, in verse 7, our fathers in Egypt. So this is the first confession of the people's sins and the sins of their fathers. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Now, this verse has three aspects of the people's sin. Three aspects of the people's sin. And it's significant for us because sometimes sin in our minds works just as, well, here's what God said to do or not to do. And if you're doing the opposite, you're sinning. But the author here makes it a much more complex thing, a much more relatable thing. It's no longer that sort of childish, hey, don't do that, and then you run off and do exactly what your parents just told you not to do. No, this is telling us that salvation is a much greater thing and that what God requires is a much higher standard. I used to conceive of rebellion, the sin in this verse, I used to conceive of rebellion as Jonah. God has said, go here, and I'm running in the opposite direction. As long as I'm generally making my way towards what God has said, and I'm doing my best, I'm not in rebellion. But that's not what the psalmist here is saying. Rebellion is not an active and outright rejection, running in the opposite direction of God. What takes place here in the children of Israel's experience is a completely relatable moment. In fact, I hadn't realized the magnitude of the sin of Israel in chapter 14. Of course, in Sunday school, you read chapter 14 when God is leading the people out of Israel, and you say, what were they thinking? Did they see all the plagues that God just sent on Egypt? How could they act like they're acting? But I can understand why they acted like they act. Of course, it's easy to see why Israel was behaving the way that they did. And the fact that the psalmist here, centuries later, recalls this for the sake of Israel to say, hey, tell your children about this moment so that they might tell their children. This is not to be forgotten. It is not a little thing in which the children of Israel failed in Exodus chapter 14. Let me name for you these three ways in which the sin of rebellion falls upon the children of Israel. Firstly, in the first line of verse 7, they disregarded God's power. Rebellion begins with a disregard for God's power. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. Does anybody else have a different word in their translations? Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your, mine says wonders. Mighty acts. This word here signifies, in language but also in the story of the book of Exodus, God specifically told us he would harden Pharaoh's heart so that he might show his power. God's glory was on the line in the book of Exodus. And how did God choose to make his glory visible? It was by exposing to the sight of the Israelites and the Egyptians and all the watching nations that he is mighty to do what he desires to do. The nation of Egypt at that time was the most powerful empire, and Pharaoh was the most powerful human being alive. Whatever Pharaoh said happened. This was no democracy. This was no delay of Pharaoh desires to see something, and then he has to send it off to a committee to approve it. Whatever Pharaoh said happened. And so when God wants to accomplish his purposes, the way the book of Exodus is written is many times you will see reference to the arm of Pharaoh. And contrasted with that is the arm of the Lord. And the first 14 chapters is an arm wrestling contest. You see Pharaoh exercising his power, and you see the arm of the Lord stretched forth in combat against Pharaoh. And the children of Israel, when they find themselves in chapter 14, the sin begins with not understanding God's power. There were 10 plagues at least demonstrating God's power. But just one moment here. Where children of Israel were standing is a specific place. And it's why I can't immediately fault them for how they behaved. If you turn with me to Exodus 14, just take a look. There is a discussion of proximity. The children of Israel have walked out of Egypt, but they haven't yet escaped Egypt. So where they are positioned, they are standing in one place, and they can't proceed any further. They can't go forward anymore because what's in front of them? The Red Sea. This is not a gap, a distance that's crossable by human means. Certainly not with your animals, your children, your wagons, all the possessions that Egypt gave them to send them off. You can't cross this body of water by any natural means. But that's not the only problem. The problem is also what's behind them. And what's behind them is the greatest army of the day, bearing down upon them in the fullness of his might. Pharaoh, his chariots, and his army. And so in front, an impassable obstacle. And behind them, the greatest human force coming in the fullness of their wrath. I don't know what my solution to that problem would be if I found myself there. I don't know how I would have acted, but I probably wouldn't have done much better than the children of Israel did there. And yet, the psalmist calls their behavior at that moment rebellion. Okay, consider for just a moment the significance of that. They are caught between an impassable obstacle and the greatest enemy they could imagine behind them. And God calls what they did rebellion. Now, if I can't understand in what sense Scripture means that's rebellion, I better be careful to know whether I understand if I'm rebelling against God right now in my own life. Because God looked at their thoughts, their hearts, their actions in that moment and called it rebellion. And the psalmist instructed generation after generation to point to the rebellion of God's people at this moment. I couldn't conceive of a more dangerous and difficult situation than to be caught between the sea and the army, and God calls their response rebellion. There might be a parallel in my own life, in our own lives, where there is some obstacle we have no idea how we're going to overcome, and all the challenge of the world pressing down upon us. This is not too difficult a situation to imagine. In fact, I suspect most of us don't have to imagine in our lives. We could probably name the great obstacle and the great challengers of God bearing down upon us. We better be able to explain why God calls this rebellion, because we ourselves, before and behind, are surrounded by obstacles and enemies. And it is a sin to fall into rebellion. And the first aspect of that rebellion is a disregard for God's power. Now, Psalm 106, verse 7. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. Okay. Let me just commit for your meditation that it's not enough to see all that God is doing. It's not enough to be present when all of the plagues are coming to pass. And it's not enough to read about all the things that God has done. It's not enough to hear in the congregation of the believers all the good reports of what God is doing around you and stop there. You must move from hearing or seeing to understanding. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. If you rebel against God, it begins with the disregard of his powers, which begins with not meditating sufficiently on who he is and what he has done. God's power is what he presents as his glory. And if we are mindlessly walking through life, unaware of how God is exercising his power for his glory in our lives, we begin on the first steps of rebellion towards God. It is rebellion to go through a day without considering how the hand of God is guiding you step by step. But number two, the second way in which the sin of the people is presented is the second line of verse 7. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses. The first is a disregard for God's power. The second is a disregard for God's love. Now, I like my translation. I think it's correct. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses. Right? You should see what looks like too many S's at the end there. Kindnesses. Not your abundant kindness, your kindnesses. Because moment by moment, every act of God is a demonstration. It's not just, well, God loves us in theory. It's not theoretical, doctrinal, God loves you. You must connect the idea of God's love to the specific realities in your life to understand how every article of reality is an expression of his love. Now, just a word of definition, the word kindness there, and throughout this psalm and in various places of scripture, you don't need to be scholars and know many Hebrew words. There are some words that you need to know in the Greek and you need to know in the Hebrew. This is one of them. This word is hesed. Hesed, love. Okay, this is God's loving kindness. In the New Testament, the Greek, we're familiar with agape. Right? We love agape. This is a Hebrew equivalent. It's not an exact synonym, but it's that word, which when it shows up, you say that is God's special love for his special people. This is not a generic, every sort of person walks into this love by the fact of being born. God enters into a covenant to place this love upon specific persons. And rebellion in the life of Israel and in our own lives is facilitated by when we forget God's special covenant love towards us. They disregarded God's love. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses. And as the psalmist is inviting the children of Israel to look back upon various moments in their history, he says the sin is in the moment. While they were in those circumstances, they forgot God's love towards them. And you can go through the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers and portions of Deuteronomy, and you can see how often the love, the hesed love of God, comes forth. There's the constant rebellion of the people and the constant presence of God's covenant love, which sustains them. We only have the time now to commit to your meditation that it is rebellion. It is a failure on our parts to find ourselves in specific moments in our lives and not be aware of the reality and the presence of God's love in our lives. But it's this third line to which we need to give our remaining time. But they rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. This is the third line of verse 7. They rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Now, if the first line was a disregard for God's power, and the second was a disregard for his hesed, loving kindness, this seems like it's a conclusion. But they rebelled at the Red Sea, at the Red Sea. Rebellion here, I don't think, is just a summary of the first two lines. It's the failure to understand, the failure to remember. There is a specific rebellion that takes place at this moment. And it's facilitated by two realities. The first we looked at in Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14 was the failure of the fathers. And you remember that's the title that we're working through here. The failure, we should say failures, of the fathers. There's at least eight examples here, and each of them there's multiple ways in which they fail. So the failures of the fathers. But there is another reality that we have to consider. And this is the reality which explains to us what rebellion looks like. In fact, it defines rebellion for us. We see what rebellion is when we first look at the failures of the fathers, and then we look at the father of faith. This is what the New Testament calls Abraham. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, we see the pattern for how Israel and we and all God's people throughout all redemptive history must respond to God. In Genesis 15, Abraham finds himself in a circumstance somewhat similar and somewhat dissimilar to the children of Egypt. But the way God speaks to him is eerily similar. He has, in the previous chapter, called Abraham to go forth. Go where I will show you. And he made a promise to him about all the blessings he would give him. This is what we read in the opening chapters of the book of Exodus. Go from Egypt to the land that I'm giving you. And these are all the associated promises and blessings that I'm giving you. And so, the journey of Israel is a repetition of the journey of Abraham. And they both begin with identifying God's command to undertake this journey. And so at this journey point, we see God speaking to Abraham. Genesis 15, verse 4, it reads like this. Then behold, the word of Yahweh came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir. This was Abraham praying earlier about Eliezer, saying, you promised me a son, descendants. Is it going to be this servant in my household? No, it won't be this man. But one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. Now, verse 5. He took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. There is all the difference between Abraham and the children of Israel. And there is all the difference between our right response and our wrong response in our own lives, able to be identified in verse 6. In Genesis 15, verse 6. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed what God told him. That seems like a simple takeaway. There's a danger in thinking that this is a simple lesson, that I'm simply presenting to you, you should believe what God says. Brothers and sisters, this is everything in the Christian life. From beginning to end, all of it is by belief. We can see in the failures of the fathers the absence of this belief. Abraham is the father of the faithful because he believed. And the difference between Genesis 15 and Exodus 14 is the reality or the presence of right belief. Now, just for connecting that to our own thoughts in conclusion here, everything in our life is about belief. You'll remember that once the children of Israel did cross the Red Sea, they were then in the wilderness. And right after they finish singing the song of salvation in Exodus chapter 15, that great proclamation of all that God did for them, they began to grumble. In the same chapter, they began to complain about what God was depriving them of. This is the problem of sin. It is always the same sin of unbelief showing up over and over again, which leads us to failure, which leads us to rebellion. But here is that reality of God's saving work in us. Now look at verse 8. Psalm 106, verse 8. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. And I only have the time now to give you the aspect of God's salvation in verses 8 through 12. We had one verse on rebellion, which rightly needed to be defined so we could understand. But verses 8 through 12 give us the picture of God's salvation. And so verse 8 reminds us of God's purpose. God's purpose in the life of Israel and our own lives is to make his glory known. Verse 9 through 11 is to make his power No. And verse 12 is to produce praise for the glory of his name. Again, that's for your consideration. Let's stop with a question of application. Because it was not just Egypt that was present there. It was not just the single generation of Israel that was present there in Exodus chapter 14. It was every generation of Egypt or Israel remembering that moment. But more than that, when we get into the book of Joshua, after the children of Israel had completed their wanderings in the wilderness, they sent spies into the land. And the harlot Rahab there says, "We've heard about all that the Lord has done for you, how he destroyed Pharaoh and delivered you." And so the report of God's power, producing a praise for him, is presented to the pagan nations about 40 years after it happened. And about 400 years after that, in the book of Samuel, the Ark of the Covenant is captured by the Philistines. And after the plagues begin to fall on them, the Philistines say, "Isn't this the Ark of the God of Israel who smote Pharaoh and the Egyptians?" You see, the lesson is, the enemies of God in the world all around us are constantly watching what God is doing. Now, in our day, it may not seem like they acknowledge it, but the scriptures tell us, but though they knew God, they did not acknowledge him as God, but they suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. The watching world is constantly aware of the existence, the power, and the work of God, and it is a shame if we, his people, are not living by faith. You see, the problem with the book of Judges is that the children of Israel constantly displayed that they did not believe their own God. God sent them into captivity and sent judgment upon them because they failed to live by faith. They failed to show the pagans around them that regardless of their circumstance, regardless of the challenge before or behind them, that they will live by faith. And so God sold them into the hand of slavery. The lesson for us is we ought not to be living faithlessly in the midst of pagans. Brothers and sisters, we ought not to look like the people around us when we think of the circumstances of our day. We sing, "I need no other argument, I need no other plea." Then we go home and worry about the economy. We complain that we're not sure what God's purpose for us is. We worry about how the next thing and the thing after that is going to take place. And we sound like the end of Exodus chapter 15 with a little bit of grumbling towards God. It is not only sin when you actively and run in the opposite direction of God. It is the sin of rebellion to spend your life in worrying. And we ought not to be such a people that are demonstrating to the world around us that, well, God has given us so many promises, but we're still a little worried. We ought to be a people demonstrating belief and obedience to God by how we live. Faith in the promises of God, believing what he has said, and it will be accounted to us as righteousness. The challenge for us, brothers and sisters, is righteousness. The righteousness which comes, by definition alone, it is the righteousness which comes by belief. It's not that tiny, sort of microscopic belief that we sometimes say, well, if you believe, you'll be saved. And then, you know, you can figure out everything else. The belief that God calls us to is not that tiny, believe unto salvation and nothing else. It is believing in every moment of your life. Believing at the sea and the army. Believing when there is no human escape or solution. Believing that God will accomplish his purposes in our lives. This is the belief of obedience. We must believe God's words with a righteous faith. May God help us to do this in the days to come. Our Father, we thank you that we read repeatedly in this psalm, nevertheless, you saved them. And Father, we know that in various moments of our lives, we grumble, murmur, complain, while sometimes we downright refuse because we don't know what the next moment will look like. And Father, we thank you that you are faithful to your promises, despite our faithlessness. But Father, we ask that for the sake of your glory, you would develop, grow, nurture within us this great life of faith. We want our days to be filled with the faith that glorifies you. Don't leave us in the wilderness of our own making. Don't leave us wondering what the next day holds. Help us to walk by confidence that the presence of the Lord goes with us, that his power is available to us. Help us not cower in fear, but to walk forward upon the newly made dry ground that you prepare us according to your purposes, Father. Help us to be a people who demonstrate that you are the true, living, and powerful God that all the dying world around us might see, and that some even, like Rahab, might believe, seeing our belief in our great God. Father, we thank you for these things in the matchless name of the Lord Jesus Christ.